Okay, thank you. Thank you, Emily and worship team for leading us once again so ably and so well this morning. Clayton, we're glad to have you and Tam back for another visit today. But I want you to know that you've done a great job in preparing, equipping these worship teams. And over these last 2 months, things have gone pretty well without a glitch. And so we do look forward to having you back, though. And we anticipate that in September. But in the meantime, everybody's fulfilling their role, their expectations, including the tech guys at the back who've saved my life many times already. It's good to be together this morning, and thank you for coming today. I want to introduce to you a guest that we have today, a very special person whom we are just getting to know, and that is Jeffrey and his wife, Ashley Thomas. Over the last number of weeks, five and a half weeks ago, we started communicating with them as prospective co-pastor to work along with Clayton. And so over these last number of weeks, we've been in a dating relationship, and we still are. So be on your best behavior, okay? We're thrilled to have Jeffrey with us today. They have been overseas for the last 4 years, and we are looking to invite him to come and fulfill that role that we've been praying about and anticipating. We did not know that they were going to be in the country until Tuesday this past week. Neither did you, right? Rather unexpectedly. And then I didn't know that Jeffrey was prepared to preach until Thursday this week, and so he's still not prepared. But we're thrilled to have both of you here with us today. You left your kids in England, age 12, 10, 14, 12, 10, and 8. Am I right? That's easy to remember. Three boys and one girl. So would you welcome Jeffrey Thomas as he comes this morning to share God's word with us.
Thanks. So a dating relationship, well, that seems to suggest the idea that you got to put on your best show to try and do what you can to woo. And I've been at churches before where prospective pastors have come and they often bring their A game. You know, they've got kind of the pocket sermon that they hold on to, and this is the one that I use when I got to get the message across well. And it's well polished, and it's well prepared, and it's well practiced. And that is not me. Never has been, probably never will. Actually, this is something I've been thinking about for a number of weeks, and it's more reflections on something very personal to me, and I'd like to share it with you this morning. So I'm just going to pray. Father in heaven, you take our best and you do good things with it, and so I come to you this morning with what I have, and I offer it to your people here, with whom it is good to be with. It is good to be here this morning, and I ask that you would take your word and take my thoughts and bring some good out of it, and that in the midst of it, we could all be encouraged, we could all be challenged, and we could all strive to walk in your way, in a clearer way. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you very much for having Ashley and I here. It is great to have a chance for me to share with you this morning. Now, I'd like to start by mentioning, now this dates me a little bit, but how many of you are familiar with the 1995 movie The Usual Suspects? Anyone? Just a couple of you? All right. So, it's a great flick. You got to watch it. See if you can find it on Netflix or something. It's a mystery thriller. It starts off with some sort of crime has taken place, and as the title suggests, the usual suspects are brought into the police station. There's a group of petty criminals that all get brought together, and they're in trouble. I mean, they're suspected of a crime, something's going on. What you very quickly find out, however, is that they've been brought together for a particular reason by a mystery character. And as they all leave the police station, they are drawn together by this character and given a particular task. And when I say given, what I actually mean is that they're blackmailed. They are pressured into performing a criminal event. And as the movie unfolds, you see how each of these petty criminals' lives falls apart in some way. And in the end, all of them are left either dead or destroyed or hidden. Something bad has happened to all of them. Now, the movie is told through the perspective of one of the criminals being interviewed by the police detective. And as he tells this story and as it unfolds, the police detective is hammering him about the secret identity of the mystery person, one Kaiser Soze. And as the movie progresses, the detective is getting closer and closer and closer to understanding who the mysterious man behind all of this is, until he's not. And in the final moments of the film, the entirety of the show is flipped. And I'm not going to spoil it for you if you want to watch it. But you realize that one of the unsuspected persons has actually been operating in the background the whole time. And when that identity is revealed, the entirety of the movie takes on a different flavor. And it's the sort of movie like The Sixth Sense or something like that, that when you catch that twist at the end, you think, I have to watch this again. I have to go back and rethink how all of this went. You need to see the way things unfold when you understand the identity correctly. I think that's a pretty powerful idea, how understanding the correct identity of a person gives different meaning to the story when you take a look at it. I think the early disciples and the Gospels that we read reflect the same thing. I think it's very much written with this in mind, that they're writing the Gospels from the point of knowing who Jesus really is. How different would the Gospels have been if it was written like a diary? It would have been an awful lot of confusion. Like, what is going on? What is this Jesus guy up to? What is really happening here? But it's written through the lens of knowing Jesus' God-given identity. One of the purposes of our visit here is to get a chance to meet you and for you to meet us. So to help you understand a bit of my identity, I've worn a shirt that I think reflects it fairly well. It was a gift to me from Ashley and the children. And it kind of sums up in a very clear way who I am and what I do. I fix stuff and I know things. That's what I do. My background is theological education and construction and the farm. I have a PhD in theology, and I ran my own construction company for a number of years. And when you take the whole of my last 20-plus years of life and you roll it all together, it could be summed up very easily in this. I fix stuff, and I know things. All geared towards, really, the one thing that I am most interested in is helping people solve their problems. So today, I'm hoping to offer you something that can help you think through your own story, your own identity, how that changes the story that you're living, and what it might mean for you going forward. Now, I get this idea, not because I'm brilliant, but because I like to read. And so there's a book, if you're interested in what I've said, you might be able to pursue and read this through because it develops the ideas much clearer than I do. It's called Living Fearless, and it's by this guy, Jamie Winship. And you can listen to him do talks on YouTube if you're more into that than reading the book. And he talks about how when you live in your God-given identity, you can live fearlessly. Now, to give that some legs, to explain that to you, what we're going to do this morning is something I'm jokingly going to say very exciting. We're going to start by reading all of 1 Samuel 17, which is actually quite long. It's a fairly familiar story, I think. It's the story of David and Goliath. And what I want to do is I'm going to read the story to you, and then we're going to look at the various identities that we're seeing at play in the story to develop this notion of how God-given identity can lead to living fearlessly and powerfully. So it starts now. The Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and his Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, which is about 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. That's about 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistines came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now, Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Now, early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. And when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. I think it's good for us to pause and just try and imagine this. Imagine this. You've got the army of Israel on one hill and the army of the Philistines on the other. And it's reminiscent of in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is instructed to tell the Israelites to divide your camp in half and have half staff on one hill, stand on one hill, and the other half stand on the other hill. And this side is going to shout the blessings of God over the land. Say, if you are God's people and you follow in God's way, this is what will happen to you. And on this side, I want these people to shout the cursings of God. If you disobey God, if you misunderstand God's calling, this is what will come upon the land. And we see that picture here. We have the children of Israel who are to be standing as a city on a hill, a lamp on a light stand, shining the light of God over the whole of the land. And over here, we have the Philistines who, in the past, in their experience with Israel, had been invited to know God and have rejected God and are consistently at war against God and his people, trying to destroy the land. And so we have this image of what is to be God's people and what is those who are object, or those people who are standing against the advancement of God's kingdom. And there is Goliath coming out and representing the one side, shouting against the people of God. And the people of God are cowering. They are terrified. They are worried for their safety. And in that worry for their safety, I imagine there's a great deal of shame. There's a great deal of guilt. There's a great deal of worry. what is going to happen to us? And they don't want to fight. Because what if they lose? If we lose, we're their servants. And if we're their servants, we lose our land. If we lose our land, then where do we go? And it seems a little crazy to me. Not because they should be worried about losing. Sometimes we lose. It's that they're worried about being lost and alone and afraid and broken. And the whole of this is forgetting who their God is and who they've been called to be standing on the hill. And David sees the same thing. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine or this unbelieving person that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him that this is what will be done for the man who kills him, back that Saul will give him wealth and his daughter in marriage. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom do you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now, what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." And Saul replied, "You are not able to go against the Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on the sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And David wins. David wins, and I want to know why. Why does David win when nobody else does? Well, I think there's a couple of key things we can learn from this, focusing on some of the other characters in the story. The first is the Israelites. Now, the Israelite army is arrayed for battle. And this isn't that far removed from the time of the armies coming into the Promised Land. So there would be a long history of remembrance of what God did in Jericho, what God did against the armies of the Amalekites, what God did to the Canaanites in bringing the Israelites into the Promised Land. So the Israelite army should be well aware how God handles things in battle, how God defends his people, how God asks his people to walk out in these situations. And yet, in the midst of it, they are afraid. Now, I was thinking about that. Well, what exactly is fear? Why are they afraid? What's really going on? When they have this knowledge in the back of their head and yet presented with the circumstance, what's happening? Well, fear is an intense emotion that comes from recognizing an imminent threat. It involves some sort of reaction, moves within us some sort of antagonism that triggers a set of psychological changes in the way that we actually see the world around us. When fear impacts us, our focus turns outwards to perceived threats. In fear, those threats always seem much bigger than they actually are. The perception of danger increases, the assumed level of risk increases, and our insecurity increases along with it. My daughter used to be the family spider catcher. Didn't matter where it was, spider was her job. She would come, she would catch it, she would take it outside. Then something happened when she was at school among some of her friends. The other girls in the class were afraid of spiders. And she was spending time with these other girls, and when they would see a spider, they would get scared and run away. And my daughter learned fear of spiders, so much so that she can't sleep some nights, well, we're changing that, but that she can't sleep some nights if she thinks there might be a spider in her room. Her fear grew out of a learned perception about the bigness, the largeness, the size of a threat that never existed for her before. And when that fear takes hold of you, you forget who you are. You start to believe lies about yourself, and the army of the Israelites believed, we can't win. It didn't matter what God had done for them in the past. It didn't matter the stories of their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers. It didn't matter the stories of their mothers, their grandmothers, their great-grandmothers. It didn't matter that once upon a time they'd been slaves in Egypt and God rescued them miraculously. What mattered was, there's a big guy and he's going to win. Which sounds awfully foolish, but how often do we do the same thing? We know that God has called us to a relationship. God has called us to a commitment. God has called us to a situation. We see a potential obstacle down the road. And because it has some challenge to our security, well, I might need to give something up. I might need to learn a new behavior. I might need to change the way that I think. I might have to give up some of my interests or my hobbies. I might need to change. I might have to overcome some struggle or fear in order for me to stand up or do the thing that I have been called to do. But that's really big, so I'm just going to leave it there. And so we don't do the things that God has asked us to do. Yeah. Great. Fantastic. So think about it. What relationships are you part of that things have gotten hard? What things have you been asked to do that you've never really done? What challenges have you heard from up here Sunday morning or that you've learned about in a Bible study that you know that God's calling you to this thing and yet the thing that's getting in your way is, but what if it doesn't work? What if I can't get it right? What if I do it wrong? What if we can't fix this? And so you just don't try. Or when you try, you don't give it everything you've got. And that fear immobilizes.
And so the Israelites stood on the hill and forgot who they were. Then we've got David's brothers. Now, in the Jewish history, if you take a look at it, I mean, you look at some of the genealogy. So David is the son of Jesse, and Jesse is the son of Obed, and Obed is the son of Boaz. Right? And Boaz was the son of Rahab, who had married one of the soldiers that had come in and taken over the promised land. There's a long history of championing warriors running through this family who stand up for what is good and right, who fight for what is honorable, who bring peace into people's lives. The history in the Jewish Midrash, when they talk about David, that David was the son of Jesse, he was one of the chief men in the city of Ephrathite, or Bethlehem. He was a prominent man with a long family history. And yet David's three older sons, who are warriors, who have been fighting for years and years and years, are standing there and forgetting who they belong to. And it's not just that they forget, but they see a reflection of it in David. And so you have the reaction of David's brother to him. When David shows this willingness to fight, his brother says to him, "Why have you come down here? And with whom have you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." It's not fear that I think David's brothers are suffering from. I think it's shame. Because they know who they are. The Israelites may have forgotten, but Jesse's sons haven't. They know who they are, but they're not walking in it. They know the God they serve, but they're not being obedient. They know the strength of their arms, but they're not doing the work. They know the honor they are called to, and yet they aren't fulfilling their vows. And they see their little brother willing to do it, and they feel shame. And with that shame, this unpleasant, very self-conscious emotion arising out of the sense that there is something dishonorable in me. I'm just not good enough. I just can't do it. I just can't be the man I need to be. It leads to a negative self-evaluation and a desire to just quit. I can't be the man that I need to be, so I'll just walk away. I'll just stand here and hide like everyone else. Everyone else is doing it. And this happens all the time. You know, I'm not the only one that's afraid, so I'll just ignore it. And then they see someone who's doing it, and their response is anger. Anger at this young man. And so they lash out. We feel shame. We get things wrong. And actually, Paul talks about shame being kind of a good thing in the New Testament. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, "I write this to you so that you will feel ashamed of your behavior." Shame isn't all bad. I mean, neither is fear, really, because sometimes fear gives us an indication that there's a real problem that we actually need to run away from. You know? We just need to learn to rightly evaluate it. Shame isn't always bad. It tells us that we're doing something wrong. It's just, how do we decide to stand in that? Do we take this as information we learn from, and then we try and remember who we are and strive to overcome what we've done wrong, or do we live in the shame? We live in the shame. And that's what David's brothers are doing. They're living in the shame, and because of that, they're blaming someone else for their problems. They're taking it out on David. And just like the fear, the shame leads them to forget who they are and what they've been called to do, and it makes them weak. And then we have Saul, the king. Now, it's not fear, and it's not shame that's overriding Saul. It's guilt. It's guilt. You go back the previous chapters in 1 Samuel, and what you see is time after time, Saul is not following through on the obligations of being the king. He's not doing what he's been called to do. And he knows that God has turned on him. He knows that God isn't supporting him anymore. And rather than strive to fight back, to be obedient, to overcome that guilt, to take things to God and look for restitution, he's willing to sacrifice a young man to stay in his safe place, I guess, to stay where he's at. David says, I'll go. And he's like, fine, go. He's willing to, what he thinks, let this young man go out foolishly and die because his guilt has overcome him. I think our world is very aware and perceptive of fear and guilt and shame, and we respond to it in different ways. I think one of the ways that we respond to fear in our world is we try and make everything safe. Everything's safe. It was a dramatic culture shock for Ashley and I going to the UK to find out how intensely they take safety. So I've been doing construction over there the last couple of years. And technically, if I were to be following all of the rules, let's imagine that I need to be working on in a hole the size of this staircase. According to the UK safety rules, I need to be harnessed in. I'm allowed to work on my knees. Because there would be a hole of this size present, I need to have marking tape all the way around it so nobody accidentally falls in. And I need not one, but two people watching me work for me to be working below my feet, even if the hole is only that deep. Now, if I'm painting on a ladder, if I'm stepping three steps off the ground, I'm supposed to be tied in. I'm supposed to be wearing steel-toed protective shoes. I'm supposed to be wearing a hard hat, and I'm supposed to be supervised. Now, I don't follow these rules, so I'm sure I'd get in trouble eventually. But they take safety so extraordinarily seriously that there is an awful lot of fear in that country, and people are very unwilling to do things. And I think that's one way that we handle it. We handle fear by trying to make everything safe. On the other hand, you have people like my younger brother, Lauren, who, when approached by fear, just chooses recklessness, which is why he's broken. Like his body is shattered, his bones are hurt, because he's willingly reckless, and he knows it. And there's got to be somewhere in the in-between where we're not so safety conscious that we stop taking risks, but we're not so fearless that we're reckless. On the other hand, the way that we handle our shame, I think because of the shame and the worry that comes with not doing what we expect everyone else to do or not doing what we expect of ourselves to do, on the one hand, we conform. We just are willing to let ourselves live like everyone else, even though we claim to be something different. I think sometimes that's the one that the church falls into. We call ourselves the people of God, and then we seem to be very willing to live like everyone else. On the other hand, you have people who, to overcome their sense of shame, have developed an overactive sense of pride. Instead of recognizing this shame as indicating there's actually something in me that I need to change, they just say, you know what, that's something in me I'm just going to own. And instead of changing it, I'm going to make it who I am. And I'm going to stand up and I'm going to shout about who I am loud enough that I think it's okay and everyone else think it's okay. Rather than doing the hard work of instead of looking deeply and saying, but what is the truth in here? What do I really need to know? And what does this really take me? And guilt, I think often the way that we handle guilt is we either develop this sense of privilege. Well, this is just right because of who I am. I don't actually feel guilty for doing something wrong. This is my right. I get to do this, and this is okay. Or we develop this victim mentality where it's not really my fault that this has happened to me. I'm the victim of circumstance. It's everyone else. It's the system that I live in. And as a result, it's okay for me to keep doing this and to not face up to what I'm doing wrong because it's not really my fault. And in each of those three cases, then, we're not asking what should we really fear, what is really true about us, and what is truly good. And that's where I think David's example stands in. David comes to the situation and he sees Goliath and he sees what's going on and he asks, in this context, what do I really fear? Well, it's not the giant on the other hill. It's the God who's called me to be a light to the world. And if I truly fear him, if I truly worship him, if I truly proclaim his worth, then I recognize that my praising and acknowledging him in this circumstance is more important than considering that. So I will fear God's displeasure more than I will fear anything else. So that doesn't scare me. So what is true in this context? Instead of facing the shame, David says this guy is challenging the armies of God. And by challenging the army of God, he is positioning himself against God. He is defying God himself. And so he's already lost. So it is not my honor that's on the line, it's God's honor. And if he's already lost, then I can face this down because it's not about me. It's about him and God. And so I can walk forward boldly. And when it comes to guilt, David can clearly ask, well, what is good? What is good is for me to be who I am. In the previous passages of Samuel, we learn a lot about who David is. Saul calls him a boy, I think out of anger. And so I think sometimes we have this idea that David was a little boy, 10, 12 years old. We're actually talking about Jewish history. By calling David a boy, what Saul was actually saying is you're unmarried. David wasn't married. In a previous chapter, when Saul is having trouble sleeping, someone tells him, there's this young guy named David. He's a warrior. He's a man of good reputation. So David was probably somewhere around 28 years old. His dad was really aged. His brothers were all older than him. David was probably somewhere in his 20s, so he's not really a boy. He's a young man with a history of fighting lions and bears. He's been to war. He's fought for the nation. He's a poet. He's a worshiper of God. And in the previous chapter, he's been anointed by Samuel to be the future king. So as David is standing there, unlike the Israelites, he's not seeing a circumstance that can overcome him. Unlike his brothers, he's not looking at everyone else to see how he should be acting. And unlike Saul, he's not forgetting his responsibility. He's standing in a circumstance and he's saying, who is the God that is with me? What has he called me to do? And what has he put in my hands? He is the God who saves. I am his warrior and a future king, and he has given me the skills to fight. And because David knew the God that he served and who he was, Goliath was nothing to be concerned about. So for us, and here's the question, do you know the God who saves, and do you know who you are? Do you really know who you are, your God-given identity? I know stuff and I fix things. If I were to put it in different words, I'm a builder, I'm a teacher, I'm a shepherd. These, if I look back over the last 20 years and I try and see what are the things that when I do these things, I feel the most fearless. I feel the greatest sense of accomplishment. I feel the greatest sense of this is who I am. I feel no shame. And even if I fail, I don't feel guilt. It's in those three things: teaching, building, and that's building lots of different things, building, and shepherding, walking with people and helping them grow in their faith. Do you know who you are? Could you put it in these words? Are there words that you could apply to yourself? Husband, wife, parent, friend? Are you a teacher? Are you a musician? Are you an artist? Are you a peacemaker? Are you a warrior? Do you know who you are and the identity that the God who saves has given you? Because if you do, like David, you can walk fearlessly against the giants of this world that stand against God and his kingdom, that stand against what is good and true, whether they be actual physical threats or whether they be the lies that attack you and those you love. Or are you overcome by fear and shame and guilt? Because if you are, you need to find the God who saves to help you overcome those things, to know who you deeply are so that you can walk in the light of his love and the identity that he has called you to live. I'm just going to take some time to close in prayer. And our God in heaven, sometimes we listen too much to ourselves, to the world around us, and we believe the lies about the world, believe the lies the world has said, believe the lies of our flesh that tell us that we are not capable, that we are not good enough, that it's better for us to hide, it's better for us to quit, it's better for us to run. And we live in fear and shame and guilt. And we don't want that. When we call Jesus our Lord, not only because he saved us from our sin, but that he has shown us how to live. And we know that, like David, we can come to understand who you have called us to be. And as we know that, we can walk in this world in courage, fearless, being your servants, being a light, doing the things that you have called us to do. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to hear your voice clearly speaking to our hearts, so that we can know who we are, the identity that you have given us, so that we can walk in that boldly. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.